For the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation, have worked saving and rescue for his people. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with harp, with a harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the King, before the Lord. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. During Lent, which is the season that we are in, the holiest season of the Christian year, a season that points our lives and our hearts towards the most significant day of the Christian year, the most significant day in all of humanity and all of existence, Resurrection Morning. We've been talking about becoming a people who have guts like God. Human beings, us, we make so many of our decisions out of our gut. Usually, when we're thinking, it's kind of an afterthought. We start running in a certain direction out of our gut, and we either course correct or we validate after the fact of, yeah, this is the right decision. We make so many of our decisions out of our gut. It's the gut is the seat of our emotions, the origin of our impulses. And for Christians, for disciples of Jesus, for whole life apprentices of Jesus, it's part of the goal of our lives to have guts like God, to in our very impulses, and the things that light us up, the things that drive us forward, to be the same things that light up God and drive God forward, that are in the impulses of God. We want to be people who love what God loves and grieve what God grieves and dream what God dreams. We want to be people that laugh and dance to the things that stir God to laugh and to dance. We want to have hearts that break over the same things that break God's heart. And yes, even be stirred to righteous anger and fury and frustration and infuriated by the same things that enrage and anger and infuriate God. Contrary to some misconceptions, God did not make us or call us to be emotionless, gutless people. Nor is that what we see in Jesus. Jesus came to give us life, to bring us to life, life brimming over into the fullest of life. And yes, that includes being angry. God in the Old Testament was angry a lot. Jesus, same God, angry a lot. And being like God, being like Jesus, involves being angry. Because God gets angry and because Jesus gets angry. And God wired us with anger for a purpose. God put that in you for a reason. Because sometimes it is against the will of God for you to not be angry. Sometimes it is against the will of God for you not to be angry. So tonight we're going to unpack the how and the why that we can have guts like God related to anger, and how we can be people who rage and even hate the way that God does, the way that our good and loving God does, that we become people that rage and anger the way that Jesus, our Savior, does. The scripture that I open us up with, I got us starting with tonight. You can find these two types of scripture all throughout the Bible. The first is from the first chapter of this prophetic book of Nahum, which I think is probably everyone in here's go-to, you know? Like, if you're going to go somewhere that you're just not sure, just go to Nahum, you know? But Nahum is a poem written for people that are in a dark place. And Nahum, the prophet, a prophet's job is to say what is true, right? And a false prophet is someone who has the job of saying what is true, but they lie. We have prophets today, but they lie. We have prophets today that the best they can, they say what's true. And Nahum, to these people that were in a dark place, he brought a message from God. And that message from God is to put your hope in God's righteous anger. That all the messed upness of all the things that you see around you, there is a God in heaven. There is a ruler of this earth. Trust in his anger. Put your hope in that. That God hates injustice. He hates oppression. And will not let evil go unpunished forever. It is a reassurance of faith that Nahum is giving to these people. The second one is an after effect. It's Psalm 98. It's celebrating the righteousness, the judgment of God that came in anger and set things right. Celebrating that God in a particular moment has brought righteousness and has brought justice and his wrath and anger and set things right. This cry for and celebration of God's anger and God's judgment and God's rescue is all throughout Scripture. And in fact, it's how the Bible ends. The Bible has a wonderful ending. It's very, very cool. I like it. Some of Revelation gets kind of wonky here and there, which leads to really great conversations between Cindy and I about what all is going on, and I love that. But the ending of Revelation is just absolutely, it's all amazing, but Revelation 22, our Bible ends with "Come, Lord Jesus, come," which absolutely has everything to do with God's wrath and God's anger and God setting things right. Verse 12, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plague described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away that person, from that person, any share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. It's beautiful. It's triumphant. It is celebrating the coming of Jesus, the coming of the King. It is celebrating that in the end, our great hope is that is anger and righteousness and justice coming to set things right. Because anger is an emotion that says there is something that isn't right here. There's something wrong. There's something that needs to be protected. I need to get in the way of that. I need to set things right. And it moves us to action. And it is this emotion that is in the heart of God that we place, in the guts of God, that we place our greatest hope. That when we see things in the world and we experience things in the world that are really messed up, that our hope is that God cares. That these unjust, unrighteous things, that these dark things, that God gets angry about those things. And God won't let it go forever. See, if there isn't a God who loves us, who cares about us, who cares about justice and injustice, right and wrong, then there is no right and wrong. There's only preferences. There's only sentiment. In a world where the strong eat the weak, that's it. But since there is such a God, then no matter what we face, that we have hope. Because we know that in the end, goodness and righteousness and beauty will win out. We know that evil will not prevail forever, and that one day God will wipe every tear from our eyes, that the wrath and the anger and the justice of God will set everything right. The anger of God, the emotion that says that something isn't right, something isn't okay, something needs to be protected, is our greatest hope, but it's also one of our greatest teachers. So I'm trusting that that's not all that you felt when I read those scriptures and I said those words. It wasn't just hope. Because there's a threat there too, right? And if you didn't feel that threat, you weren't listening, you weren't paying attention, or you don't understand yourself very well. There's also a threat there. You can hear the words of Jesus saying, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Nahum, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You will get what's coming to you. You will get what's coming to you. We long for God's righteous anger. But we also know, if we know ourselves at all, we also know that the thing that we long for also means the end of us. Because we are one of the things that isn't right. We know that our greatest hope is God's righteousness and God's judgment. God's saying, this isn't okay, and I won't leave it that way forever. I will fix this. I will address this. And we pray for that. We long for that. It is our only hope, but it is also our doom. Because we're one of the things that needs fixing too. We're one of the things that just aren't right. Solzhenitsyn, as I quoted many, many times, says a line between good and evil runs through the heart of all of us. He's not making moral equivalents, right? He throws that line out in the midst of a huge tome, a cataloging the evils of people and also some of the goodnesses of people. So he's not saying that little Susie that stole a crayon from her classmate is morally on the same plane as one of the orchestrators of the torture chambers of history. Not the same. Not making moral equivalents. But what he's saying is that we all have a problem. We all have a problem. The Apostle Paul said it famously this way, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of the standards of God." What this means is that we might be better than each other in this category or that category. You might be better than somebody else in this room, in this area or that area. Congratulations. You might be better than somebody else in every single category of life. You are morally superior in every category to this other person. But it's laughably no defense. It's our go-to, right? It's how we operate. But we also know that it's a joke. Nobody stands in a courtroom having heard the things that are against them, knowing that they're guilty before the judge, about to have judgment upon them, and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, last defense, Your Honor. I'm better than that guy. Guilty, I know, but not like that guy. I'm better than him." Maybe in some ways, maybe in lots of ways. Yes, I'm guilty, but not guilty like that guy, so I can go, right? No. Because we know that we aren't judged in comparison to other people. We're judged in comparison to a standard, right? Did you murder or did you not murder? All right, well, did you steal? Did you lie? Did you commit fraud? Did you do whatever, or did you not do it? We're evaluated according to a standard, I can't use Steve anymore because I've got a Steve. Not compared to somebody over here, Yeah, Jason, he's a Jason. Yeah. I love Steve. And Steve used to be like my go-to name that I would pull out of a hat, but I can't do that anymore because I know and love Steve. But we know that, right? That we are evaluated on a standard, not in comparison to other people, but we operate that way. We think, hey, I'm okay because I'm not like so-and-so. But we are evaluated by a standard. And God is a good judge and holds a standard to us. And you may be okay. You might be a nice person. You might, make good grades in school and follow the speed limit and do all of those things and be the perfect gentleman on a date and the perfect lady or whatever else like that and pay your taxes and maybe make donations or what, I don't know. You might be really, really great and smell nice and look pretty. I don't know. But based on God's standard, if nothing else, we are all guilty of treason, of betraying our God and our King and our Maker. We are all guilty of treason. Every one of us. So what do we do with this? That our greatest hope is also our greatest doom and our greatest threat. The righteous anger of God is our greatest hope. And it also means the end of us. Do we hope for it or do we hide from it? It's a problem. If you recognize it for the problem that it is, know that you're not the first one to notice that and to be concerned about it. Because somebody that loves you more than what you can imagine knew that it was a problem before the foundations of the earth. I was concerned about it. And from the moment that we rejected God as King, the moment that we betrayed God, God made us a promise. From the moment that death and darkness came into the world, God said, though this is real and this has happened and this is going to have consequences, that death and darkness have come into your soul and into the world and into the fabric of reality. And it's going to mess things up and it's going to mess you up. But one day, a son of Eve will come. And he will fight against evil itself. And he will die in the battle. But he'll also set you free. For thousands of years, the coming of the One was the great hope of humanity. It's written into our souls, it's written into our scripture that we need someone to save us. We need a Messiah, we need a Savior. We know that there's things that are broken that are beyond us. So we've looked for that. and false messiahs came. And they still do. They lead people away. But one day the one came. The one who was long looked for, the son of Eve. But what no one guessed, no one could have guessed, no one could have known, no one was that insightful, that wise, knew the heart of God with this much clarity. No one could have known this. But that the son of Eve was also the son of God. And that son of God lived and died and rose again, fighting evil itself and fighting and winning a fight that we could never win. So that God could destroy evil without destroying us. So that Jesus came so that God could destroy what he hates while saving what he loves. Jesus came so that God could destroy what he hates while saving what he loves. Jesus, the creator of all things, the judge of all humanity, holds his arms wide to every one of us with this incredible offer, my life for yours. My life for yours. The God of all creation. The one that we have betrayed and walked away from, ignored. We have broken ourselves. And the King of Glory says, my life for yours. And those who are in Christ, we will be judged according to what we have done, just like everyone else. But for those who have taken God's offer in Jesus Christ, all will be forgiven. For those who are in Christ, we will be judged, but there is no threat in that judgment. Only hope. Only love. Come, Lord Jesus, come. When we fix our eyes on who God is and what God has done, that is when we learn what to do with anger. That's how we learn how to hold it, how to manage it. When Jesus is your King, when Jesus is your ultimate, when Jesus is the love of your life, then it becomes the passion of your life to love what God loves and hate what God hates and rage against what God rages against. God hates evil. God hates injustice. God hates oppression. God hates meanness and selfishness and lies and greed and laziness and arrogance. But God loves people. God loves people. God loves you and me, but hates what we make of ourselves sometimes. God loves you and me. God loves people, but hates what we do with what we've been given sometimes. God loves people, but at the same time, actively and passionately contends with evil. How about you? And how about me? Do we love like that? Do you love people the way that God does, the way that Jesus does? Do you love treacherous, messed up, dysfunctional, messy, complicated people the way that God does? Do you love yourself the way that God does? Your messy, complicated, flawed, treacherous self? Do you love that person the way that God does? Do you get angry at the things that God gets angry about? Do you pursue justice and righteousness in your own life, in your own soul, in your own habits, in your own household? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in your own communities, and to the extent of where you have agency in this world, do you pursue justice and righteousness? And do you get angry about the things that God gets angry about? Or have you become lulled into becoming gutless and cold-hearted, passive, lukewarm, and indifferent. God hates that, by the way. The anger of God is against those who are passive and lukewarm and indifferent. God hates that. And you should hate that in yourself too. Learning to be angry like God is learning to love like God. Learning to be angry like God is learning to love like God. Because if you love, then you want to protect. You want to see things made whole. It makes you angry about what's wrong. And it makes you happy about what's right. It gives you the energy to pursue those things. Indifference is a lack of love. Sometimes it is wrong, it is immoral, it is sinful, it is against the nature and the guts of God for us not to be angry. Learning to be angry like God is learning to love like God. Maybe somebody in here has arrived on this. Maybe. I haven't. I'm an incredibly messy work in progress. I'm pretty good at being dysfunctional and ragey and getting things wrong. Two tips, though, for those that have not arrived. Two tools. Tuck this away. One is just walking with God. Wake up and pray and read your Bible and sing God's praises and bind your wandering heart to Him. Say thank you for everything. Ask His help for everything. Ask God to teach you to love what He loves and to grieve what He grieves. To shape your appetites. God answers those prayers. I am a testament to that. All the way down from, God, help me to not love Snickers so much and to love broccoli more. Like that section for stupid people that's next to the checkout thing, like that's for me. It's a Nathan trap. It's a Nathan trap. I've lost so much money and eaten so much crap because of that in my life. They put that there for me. I can avoid the aisles in the stores or whatever else, but they put that there for me. So the prayer has been, God, like I'm betraying my values. Like I want to be fit for service for you, and I want to be fit for service for my family, for my tribe, for my people. And I don't want to waste money, and I don't want to give money and resources to people that are like literally trying to trap me and poison me. So God, help me to love what you love and grieve what you grieve. Help me to give me an appetite for things that are actually good for me, and help me to have some disgust for this. Things like that. Those little things. Take those to God. Pray that God gives you appetites for the good things. And here's the other one. This one's magic, and you guys have heard this from me, I hope. But if not, I'm just going to level you up in life right here, because this is, you know, this is huge. So I figured this out. It's called the do-over. I figured this out because I am innately in my gut like a really flawed father. But I also, on the other hand, there's nothing that I want to not mess up more than being a dad. I was just going to skip out on all of that stuff, but I screwed up and I married a girl that was determined, like, hey, we're going to have kids. And I love her and she loves me and whatever else. So I was just going to be a jerk. Be like, hey, we're getting older and whatever else. And like, but we're just going to skip that. But I just knew that I'm going to be a jerk if we don't have some kids. Don't give this baby some kids. But I also knew that, like, innately, like, I'm bad at it. It's a family tradition, I swear, to be a bad father. And so the do-over works like this. It's way better than just an apology. Because you screw something up massively or whatever that's out of line with your values. It comes out of your gut, out of your impulses, out of your instinct. You're like, oh. Whenever it is that you come to your senses, you say, that was really messed up. Nathan put a poo on the table. And that's mine, and I did that, and I'm going to clean it up, and I would like to have a do-over. And so what you do is that you say, hey, can you do what you did before? Maybe it was a jerk move, or maybe you were mean, or whatever. But can you do that over again and let me respond differently? Because I want to respond differently. So you're getting to live out of your values. And you're getting to show the people around you, like, no, this is what Nathan and his values looks like, not the impulses of Nathan. This is what I actually love and what I actually care about. A lady in marriage counseling really screwed this up one time because I gave this tool to them, and they come back the next week, and she just, like, every time that her husband got on her nerves or does something that she thought was, like, needs correcting, she's like, I think you need a do-over. So it is a tool to fix you before God. It's not a tool for you to fix someone else. So the way this works, great analogy, because it shows how flawed Nathan is, but in a PG version of this. So we're a couple of years ago, we're pulling out whole family in the minivan. We're pulling out of this parking lot, crossing this road to go to this other road, and I look both ways and things are good or whatever. I'm about to pull out, and Carrie screams, and she's like, ah! And then I scream ugly at her, you know. I'm not going to repeat what I said, but I scream ugly at her. You know, I slam on the brakes and whatever. I was like, we were fine. You know, it was fine. Ah! And now the window is closed or whatever else. You know, shut up. Ah! Like, in the moment, while the horrible, like, nasty is coming out of me, like, I know I'm a toad. Like, I know I'm a vile, nasty person. Like, it takes me a while to, like, realize that and come to my senses or whatever, but, like, in the moment while the spew was coming out of me, like, oh, I knew. And the kids are all back there, like, hearing Dad be nasty, you know? And so we pull up, and I'm like, hey, I need a, we get through, you know? That intersection or whatever else, and I pull over and say, hey, I need a do-over. Like, can you just scream again like you did before, you know? And so we do. She screams again, like, ah! You know? And I was like, wow, Carrie, thank you so much for speaking up, because I love you and you are so important to me. And not only do I want you to be safe, I want you to feel safe, you know? And like the DMV can testify that you're a better driver than me, you know. You've gotten less speeding tickets, you've gotten fewer accidents. Like, you're better at this than I am. Like, by the data, by the numbers. And so, like, you and the whole family are so important. And like, it's so important that we get from A to B. And I want you to feel safe and not only just be safe, you know. And so then we moved on. So you know what happened? A few weeks later, when something similar happened, guess what? Nathan puts on the brakes, and just what happens instinctively, what comes out of my mouth and out of my gut at that moment, Carrie, thank you so much for saying something. Because not only do I want you to be safe, I want you to feel safe, and I want everyone here to feel safe. And getting our family safely from A to B is, you know, and it's corny, like, and that's fine because you are. You don't have to do it like cheese ball, but you're really saying the things that's coming out of your values, articulating that as much as possible. So in your gut, you're going to screw this up, right? Sometimes the way that you're going to screw it up is that you should have gotten angry about something that passed you by and that you didn't do anything about, and that you were just passive. And you need to have a do-over about that, to train your guts to do differently. Maybe there was something that needed a response from you, and it got a response from you, but it wasn't the right one. It was not in good wisdom and good judgment. And maybe there's something that came across your radar, and you blew it up, and it didn't need to be blown up, you know? Didn't need to be handled that way, didn't need to be handled at all, you know? Should have just let it go, you know? You not only handled something wrong, You got angry at something you didn't even need to get angry about. We mess up with anger in all three of those ways. So you might need do-overs and all of that stuff. But those two things are going to make a huge difference in your life. If you just anchor your life in Christ, waking up in prayer, going to bed in prayer, living your life in prayer in relationship with God. reading the Bible, filling your life with His Word, being challenged and encouraged by God's people. And then when you mess it up, when you put your poo on the table, you say, that's mine, and it, you at least own it, and sometimes you have do-overs. It'll change your life. It's how we train, how we become like God. We spend time with Him, and we own our stuff, and we keep orienting, and reorienting more towards Him. May God make us a people who both love and rage the way that God does. May God make us a people who approach every moment with the wisdom and the passion of our Maker. Let's pray.